Paul had gone to Corinth. We read about this in Acts 18. As he saw that city given over to idolatry, to licentiousness, to all types of sin and debauchery, he was concerned. And God spoke to him directly, said, Paul, I'm paraphrasing here, don't be overly concerned, for I have much people in this city. In other words, there are going to be people saved here, a church is going to be established. You're the one. So Paul stayed there for a year and 3 years and 6 months or so, and then wrote to them this letter as they inquired of him. Now, if you look down, I want to read two verses to start with, verse 17 and 18. And we talk about the cross work of the Son of God and the convicting work of the Spirit of God. Look at verse 17. But God did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Let me pause here for a moment. Is baptism unimportant? Well, is baptism act of obedience to the believer? But you see, when Paul went there, the believers were not there. There was a city given over to idolatry and licentiousness. So the message wasn't baptism, the message was the gospel. And remember that Jesus did not baptize anybody that I know of. Others baptized. And Paul did not baptize, except a few. But his primary concern was, notice here, but to preach the gospel. Let me pause here for a moment before I finish reading. Always remember what the gospel is and how important it is. Look over in chapter 4 of 1 Corinthians. Hold your finger here. And look in chapter 4 and verse 15. Maybe you'd like to mark it in your Bibles. 1 Corinthians 4:15. Though you might have 10,000 instructors in Christ, this is a hyperbole, they didn't really have that many. He wasn't saying they did, but he said, even if you had that many instructors in Christ, yet you do not have many fathers, for in Christ Jesus I have begotten you, what's the word? Through the gospel. Paul says, I have a human instrument, and I gave out the gospel. I'm your spiritual father. Now, before you turn back to chapter 1, go to chapter 15, if you will, of 1 Corinthians. Let's understand what the gospel is. Chapter 15, verse 1. This great resurrection chapter, before it gets there, he says in verse 1, moreover, brethren, I declare to you the what? The gospel. There's that word again. He gives some parenthetical statements here. I preach it to you, which you also received, in which you stand. You're standing in the benefits of that gospel today, your believers. But which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preach to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, that. Now, what I've done in my Bible, I've urged others to do so, draw a line for the word gospel at verse 1, down to the word that at verse 3. And leave out those parenthetical statements for a moment, if you will, and reread it this way. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel that Christ, what? Died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. The gospel is the death and the resurrection of Christ. I don't say this to be critical, but I have driven across country sometime. Maybe I'm critical, but driving across the country sometime, maybe you have too, sometime here in a wide open field along the highway, a big sign, Christ died for our sins. That's a wonderful truth. Now, what if you were from a completely foreign country, never heard the name of Christ, didn't know anything about him, you might think he's still dead. Christ died for our sins. So the gospel is not Christ died for our sins. He did die, but what? He rose again. So it's the death and resurrection of Christ. As proof of his death, he was buried. As proof of his resurrection, he was seen. So make sure you give out the gospel. Sometimes I have spoken in churches, and I won't do it here right now, but I felt comfortable to do so. I said, who can tell them what the gospel is? I just stopped. Who can tell them what the gospel is? Somebody says, John 3:16. Well, that's a great verse, but that's not it. Somebody says, God is love. That's wonderful. He is, but that's not the gospel. The Bible. That's wonderful. That's not the gospel. What is the Bible? What is the gospel? It is the death and resurrection of Christ. And Paul goes on to say in chapter 15, we won't deal with it now, this great chapter of resurrection. If there's no resurrection, there's no salvation, no resurrection, no gospel. We'll go back to our text, if you will. Chapter 1, verse 17. Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with words of wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ be made of no effect. But the message of the cross, the word is logos there, the word of the cross, what's the message of the cross? We're going to deal with that this morning. It's what is foolish to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. When Christ died upon the cross, we're told in John chapter 19, at the end he said, it is finished. The word finished there is in a perfect tense, which means a work completed in the past time and the result continued into the present. In other words, it stands finished. It is completed. It was used in the business world of that day. Bill is paid, marked paid in full. Now, what happened when Christ died upon the cross? Well, many, many things. I want to deal, first of all, with three results of the cross work, which are for all mankind. There are those today across our land who say Christ died only for some. They have to reinterpret the scriptures to get that. And let me give you, then, if I may, three works of Christ. Here's the cross work of Christ that are to all mankind. First of all, turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Verse 18 and 19. Now all things are of God, who reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given to us the ministry of reconciliation. So we have the word of reconciliation, and Christ did the work of reconciliation. Notice verse 19. That is, that Christ, God was in Christ reconciling the what? The world to himself. Not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. The logos of reconciliation. The work. The word. What does this word mean, reconciliation? So don't try to understand it merely in the sense that we might use it in a contemporary society. Here are two people who are at odds. They are reconciled. That's quite the word here. What is the work of reconciliation? God did not change, but he changed the sinner's relationship to God through the work of Christ upon the cross. He made a reconciliation. He says, for the world, for all mankind. That means they all are saved? No. We'll deal with that a little more if we go along. Now turn, if you will, to 2 Peter chapter 2. Hope you don't mind turning. Second Peter chapter 2. If you do, well, that's all right. Just maybe write them down, look at them later. Second Peter chapter 2 and verse 1. There were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you. Some of the false prophets back in the Old Testament days, and now there's going to be a false teacher among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them. Now here are these wicked, unbelieving, false, apostate teachers. Peter says they were bought, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. The word bought there is the word redemption, redeemed. So Christ made a reconciliation for the world. He made a redemption for the world. He paid the price. Jesus paid it all to him I owe, the song says. Let's look at our third word. Come, if you will, to 1 John chapter 2. First John 2 and verse 2. He brings it over from verse 1. At the end of verse 1, you said, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins. That word propitiation means a satisfactory sacrifice. God accepted the sacrifice the Son made. And not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. The whole world. So the price that Calvary bought, Christ bought upon the cross of Calvary. You know, the cross, we talked about it last week a little bit, initiated by the Phoenicians and Persians, and later on the Romans adopted it, the most cruel punishment known. And Jesus paid the price on that cruel cross. And we do not worship the cross. We worship the Christ of the cross. I met Bernard Shaw one time, who wrote that song on the old red cross, right? And it says there, so I'll cherish the old red cross. I'd like to see that change if I could. I'll cherish the Christ of the cross would be the way to go. We do not cherish the cross, that cruel form of punishment. We cherish the one who died upon that cross. When Christ there upon the cross, when he shed his blood for the sins of the world and for all mankind, we tell the world then, tell the sinner then, that he paid the price. He won the victory. He came forth out from the dead. He's alive forevermore. We then as believers have the responsibility to witness forth the gospel. Here we are in this world, a cruel world, getting, is crueler a good word? You know what I'm saying. Getting worse all the time. Huh? Remember, the apostasy is all around us. It deepens all the time. I won't take time to read it from 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy and other places. I think we realize we are in the world, and God's placed us here at this appointed time. You say, my, I've been born back in other days. I'd seen the great revival in the Moody and all the preaching of Spurgeon and all those notorious ones. I mean that in a good sense. Well-known individuals know we're placed right here today. And Christ, paid the price for the sins of the whole world. So someone says, well now, if Christ died for all, then all are going to be saved. That's what is called universalism. That's a false teaching. And there are some who say, well, the cross of Christ saves. I don't find that. The work that Christ did upon the cross saves, and his resurrection. What really saves the individual? Well, he sent the Holy Spirit to do his convicting work. We'll talk about that. And the individual then comes to know the Lord Jesus, the message of the gospel, through the message of the gospel, through the convicting work. So we do not believe in universalism. We mentioned last week, why is one condemned? Because he's not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Remember, Jesus is not a way, he is the way. Been to India a couple of times preaching and teaching, and I was told when I first went there, and I perhaps knew it already, it just reemphasized to me that you need to be careful how you give the invitation. Because they have a lot of gods on their shelf, they do not mind putting another god up there in the name of Jesus. He is not another god to add alongside your gods. Another name, no other name given among men under heaven whereby we must be saved. So Christ died upon the cross. He shed his blood. So what saves a person then? It's the application of the cross work to the believing sinner that saves. The sinner, no matter how young or how old, condemned before God, goodness will not do, church membership will not work, baptism will not avail. By faith, that sinner must see that he needs a Savior. So as you deal with the unsaved people, realize you've got a problem. Few problems. Let me show you a few of them. Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 14. Here you have what we might call what Paul calls of the natural man. This is the sinner. One's not saved, but the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. Now, it should not surprise us then that the unbeliever does not understand the things of the Spirit of God. Got to use an analogy like this. Right through this room, there's all kinds of sound waves and even pictures floating through here. I don't hear one of them right now, do you? If you do, you might have a problem. I do not see any pictures. You bring the right instrument in here, a radio or a television, whatever. Tune it in to a particular station. You might hear right through this room the voice of Havana, Cuba. Police signals, television waves. I'm not hearing a one or seeing a one right now. Why? Because I do not have the right receiver with me right now. So I go out, I get whatever I need, bring it in this room, tune it in, I can see, I can hear. So the unbeliever, then, does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. Why? Because he does not have, I say it reverently, does not have the right receiving equipment. Does not have the Spirit of God dwelling within him. He's a natural man. The natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness to him. Doesn't mean anyone else makes fun of them. Just cannot take it in, cannot fathom it, cannot figure it out. Nor, neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. So then we might call this an Adamic blindness, that which we receive from natural birth. When Adam sinned back in the garden, he plunged the whole human race into sin. He received at that moment a sin nature. He died. Had someone ask me the other day, well, I read my Bible, and the day you eat of that fruit, well, you'll surely die. I figured out that Adam lived about 900 and some years. God must not have represented things right. He said, you'll surely die on that day. He did not die physically. He died spiritually. Now, what's the best definition for death? It's a separation. He was separated from relationship to God. He received the sin nature. All of his descendants are related back to Adam. All then, by nature, are spiritually dead. All by nature did not have the Holy Spirit within. Sometimes the things of the Spirit of God, the gospel, seem foolish. There's an Adamic blindness. Let me show you another blindness, if I may. Look in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Wonder why that didn't look right. I stopped at 1 Corinthians. Notice chapter 4, 2 Corinthians. Look down to verse 3. Even if our gospel is veiled, it is what? It's veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds, the godless age has blinded who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine to them. Shine on them. Here we call this a satanic blindness. So the unsaved individual has two strikes against him already. Has a blindness which came from Adam, the natural man, has a blindness which comes from Satan. Now, is the devil more powerful than you? I suggest he is. It takes someone more powerful than you to be the soul winner. It's okay to use that term. I'm not criticizing that. But in reality, who's the soul winner? The Holy Spirit is. We are the gospelizers. We're the ones who give out the gospel. It must be a decision from within that the Spirit of God brings. Takes that blindness away. And the light, look there at verse 6. 2 Corinthians 4, 6. It is the God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness. Goes clear back to the garden. Clear back to creation, rather. God commanded the light to shine out of darkness. He says, so it is at salvation. Who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. There's the Adamic blindness, satanic blindness. Now the Israel has another blindness. Look, if you will, in Romans chapter 11. Romans 11. Down to verse 25. Because of their rejection of the Messiah, we do not want this one to rule over us. Let him be crucified, they cried out. We're told in Acts, that the Jews and the Romans crucified Christ. The Jews could not do it. Had to be the secular government to do it. They cried out, "Let him be crucified." The Romans took him out and crucified him. We do not want you, brethren, to be ignorant of this mystery. 11:25 of Romans. Lest you should be wise in your own estimation or your own opinion. The blindness in part. There's another blindness, see, in part. Talking about Israel. Not the lesser part, but the greater part. Has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Now, what's the fullness of the Gentiles? When the full number of the church is made up, the rapture takes place. I tell people, keep listening for the shout. Keep listening for the trumpet to sound. One of these days, we're going to be out of here. I often thought, wouldn't it be great? See, if you were the one, you lead your neighbor to Christ, your child to Christ, or some other person, and all of a sudden, that's the last one, out of here. Someday that's going to happen. I thank God there is an election of Israel. We're told, I can't deal with that all right now. He goes on to say here, and some are saying, Paul says, I am one of those. A Jew. A blasphemer against God. A persecutor of Christians. God just wonderfully overtook him. Became the great Apostle Paul. Mightily used of God. We ought to have a concern for the lost, and the Gentiles right now are the chief ones giving out the gospel. We don't minimize the work of the Israel at all, those who are saved, at all. But I was studying, and I realized the other day that when did the gospel go forth with the greatest fervor, the greatest force, and doing the greatest transformation? When the Jews were carrying the message of the gospel in the early church. In the early church, those of Israel who were saved became mostly Jews. Later on, Gentiles started hearing the message. Today, mostly Gentiles. So what is God's program for today? It is to call out from among the Gentiles a people for his name. Acts 15:14, if you want to write that down. So, God is calling out the people for his name. Even some among Israel. Thank God for that. So here we are then. We have the work of Christ upon the cross for all mankind. We have the problem with the unbeliever. You cannot reason with him. Now, don't get me wrong here, but apologetics is not the power of God in the salvation. I'm not against apologetics. Bible prophecy is not the power of God in the salvation. I'm not against Bible prophecy. I preach it a lot. What's the message the unbeliever needs to hear? It is the gospel message. Very simply put. Whether Jew or Gentile. As I've been to Israel a lot of times, and I realize that those guides have to pass certain tests, Old Testament and New Testament. Most of them know the Bible better than we do. The content of Scriptures. The unbeliever can know Bible history, can know Bible archaeology. What's the unbeliever's problem? He does not. What's the greatest problem an unbeliever has is to understand grace. The unbeliever has what I call a theology of salvation, which is good works. You stop the person along the street and try to talk to him about salvation, he'll probably start telling you how good he is, what he has to do to make heaven. The unbeliever then needs the gospel message. Paul says that's the power of God and salvation. Now, what time are you supposed to get out of here? 12 o'clock? 1 o'clock or so? 11 o'clock? What time does the preacher usually let you out?
Between
11 and 15. I see, all right. Maybe I got a couple of minutes yet. I don't want to be overwearing my welcome here, but can you stay on for a little while? All right. Let's move on then now to the second part of the message. We talked about the cross work of the Son of God, the condition of the natural man. How then are we to be instruments in God's hands to help lead people to Christ? Look, if you will, in John chapter 16. As a youth evangelist many years ago now, I was always intrigued by the fact that sometime when young people came to know the Lord, the very first thing they were concerned about is mother and father, brother, sister, neighbor. I realized that those who are saved have a desire to reach others. And sometime we start out with great enthusiasm, great fervor, and we do more mischief than good sometimes, you see. I'm not criticizing anybody's sincerity. But sincerity is not the criteria of truth, is it? We need to be informed believers then. We need to know how the Spirit of God works, for He, in reality, is the soul winner. Remember, Paul said, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. The one who plants is nothing, the one who waters nothing, but God. In the Upper Room Discourse, in chapter 16 of John. Remember, the Gospel of John divides into two parts, the public ministry of Christ and the public private ministry of Christ. As his private ministry to the 11, Judas soon goes out in chapter 13. So 13, 14, 15, and 16, you have the what we call the Upper Room Discourse. Here he's given these 11, a Christ course, as it were, of what's going to take place after he's gone. I think a lot of emphasis needs to be made to this discourse. I really think that's the reason why there's so much misunderstanding today, especially about the Holy Spirit, because people have not stopped very long at this discourse. Now let's look in chapter 16, if you will, at verse 7. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. That was quite a shock to Peter when Christ announced to him, to the disciples back in Matthew 16, he'd been ministering to them for 3 years, offering his kingdom. Well, not until 6 months before he died, he started talking about his death, burial, and resurrection. When Peter heard that, he said, whoa, 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 you can't do that. And you're going to die and leave us? Now, Jesus had been talking about death and burial for 3 years. They might have liked it, but it would not have been a surprise to Peter. So it was not until 6 months before he died that he announced his death and burial and resurrection. So here now in this private ministry with his 11, you see, if you want to look at verse 6 for a moment, because I said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. They had great sorrow inside. He's going to leave us. Verse 7, nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is your advantage that I go away. If I do go not away, the helper will not come to you, but if I depart, I will send him to you. You don't have to raise your hand, but if I were to ask you, How many of you believe that the Holy Spirit is God? I suppose you'd all raise your hands, right? Second question. Is God omnipresent? Yes. Third question. If He's here, why does He have to come? Why does He have to come? The key is right here at this verse 7. I will send Him to you. I'll send Him to indwell you. Very first time in history, Holy Spirit of God came to indwell people on the day of Pentecost. If you want to look back just a moment, look at chapter 14. I'll take a little detour here, if you don't mind. Look there at chapter 14, verse 17. I better do verse 16 along with it. And I will pray the Father, and He will give you another helper. Word means the one who comes alongside of. Another is another of the same kind. He can be deity just like I am. He calls Him the Spirit of Truth at verse 17. Whom the world cannot receive because it does neither sees Him nor knows Him. You know Him, for He dwells with you and will be what? Will be in you. In the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit came alongside of believers, but never did indwell them. In fact, He did not come alongside of all of them, just a few. He says, change is going to take place on the day of Pentecost, we know it to be now. He dwells alongside of you and will be in you. I believe that's what Christ is talking about here at verse 7. I will send Him to you, to indwell you. Verse 8 and 9. When He has come to indwell you, He will convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and judgment. The word world there is talking about unsaved humanity, as they are in their natural condition. Does not convict all the world, evidently, because they have to know the convicting work of the Spirit of God. There has to be the gospel of Christ preached. Verse 9. Of sin because you do not believe in Me. So if you're going to talk to an unsaved person about his salvation, her salvation, keep in mind that there's a sin. It is sin of unbelief. As I see, that's the one sin that the Spirit of God deals with the unsaved person about. What if you could get the unbeliever to give up his drinking? Be a better society. Be better for his family. Be better for his pocketbook. All can change. Would you get more saved that way? What if you got an unsaved person to give up his drugs and all? I won't go on and on. I think you get the point. What if you got him to join the church? To help out? No. What if you get him to be baptized? To help out? No. You remember, if an unsaved person gets baptized, he goes down a dry center and comes up a wet center, but no change takes place. So you hear have people, oh, are you a Christian? Oh, yes, I went forward 40 years ago. Oh? Walking forward saves you? No. I'm not against coming forward. I think you get the point I'm trying to make here. Religion's not the answer. Church ordinance is not the answer. Good works not the answer. So the Spirit of God convicts of the sin of unbelief. Now here's what often happens. See if I'm right. You start talking to some unsaved person. I'll just pick your scenario. The individual says, well, you know, some years ago I heard a message about the mark of the beast. Could you tell me what the mark of the beast is? If you're not careful, you get off on some tangent. Don't let him track for you. You track with God. You might say, well, that's interesting, but what about this? Bring him back to the sin of unbelief in Jesus Christ. he must receive Jesus Christ as Savior. He's going to convict of sin, of a particular sin, of unbelief, it says here. Of righteousness, because I go to the Father and you see me no more. If Jesus Christ bore the sin of the world on himself, he was received back to the Father. There's no unrighteousness up there with him. And one that's going to make heaven, that must have a righteousness identical to Christ. How does that happen? When the individual gets saved, he or she is placed into the body of Christ, and God declares him righteous. That's justification. Declared righteous, not made righteous, I remind you. The individual then must be in Christ to be counted righteous. Those who say, well, you've got to work yourself up and come to that experience where you no longer sin, you can arrive at that place, maybe God will receive you. That's foolish talk. Who can say, I don't sin anymore? So your behavior does not save you. It is receiving Jesus Christ as Savior that saves you. And then of judgment, because the prince, the ruler of this world is judged. Here is Satan. He's judged. His destiny is certain. And someday he'll be cast into the lake of fire. He won't be there alone. There'll be everyone that does not know Jesus Christ as Savior where they'll be cast. What a dreadful thing. The good news is then, the gospel is that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He buried, he rose again, and by receiving him as Savior, you can have life eternal. It's an act of faith. Simple act of faith.